Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to begin with verse 11, but let's begin reading in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, give us wisdom and understanding, and help each of us to learn and apply from this important chapter. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 9, Paul says that he was alive without the law once. When was Paul alive without the law? He wasn't alive in the days of Abraham. He wasn't alive in the days before Moses. So when was Paul alive without the law? What did he mean by that? Okay, so before he was saved, he was without the law, but in what sense? He was physically alive without the law. So, but the law was present when he was physically alive, when he was born. So in what sense was Paul alive without the law? Okay, that's when he was alive and he understood the law. Okay, he was alive, but he was ignorant of the law. Now, that would have been true when he was a young boy, but it's also true of unbelievers. They might be aware of the Ten Commandments, but they don't understand what the purpose of the law really was. And that was certainly the case in Israel. Israel tried to use the law to produce righteousness, and they failed. And as a Pharisee, Paul prided himself in the law, but he failed. And he could never keep the law. And so as an unsaved person, even as a Pharisee, Paul was alive, but he was ignorant with respect to the true nature of the law. But then he says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when did the commandment come to Paul? Okay, at the age of understanding, he is aware that the law exists. But even as a Pharisee, Paul had well passed the age of accountability. And he didn't grasp the full nature of what the law was saying. He thought he was pretty good. He said, I keep the law blamelessly. Read in the book of Philippians, he said, according to the law, I was blameless. And he was, in a sense, that he did what the law said, and if he sinned, he offered a trespass offering or a sin offering. And he did what the law said. He kept all the feast days. He kept all the holy days. But there came a point in his life, he says in verse 9, when the commandment came to him in a unique way, and when it did, something happened. Sin revived. When Paul came to know the Lord, he understood what the law was saying. The law said, you're dead. You're condemned. You've never kept this law perfectly. If you disobey in one point of the law, we're guilty of all. And so, at that point, Paul understood that he was guilty. And then it says in verse 9 that sin revived. Sin was present, but it was dormant. We used the illustration last week of those iguanas in Florida that were, when they had a cold snap, the iguanas couldn't take it, and they all kind of went into hibernation, and they were falling out of trees, but when the sun came up and they warmed up, their bodies got back to normal. They revived. So there was a point in Paul's life when he was saved that he understood what the law really meant. It meant our death and condemnation. The law is a ministration of death, Paul tells us. It's a ministration of condemnation. And so when Paul understood what the law was really saying, remember he used the illustration of covetousness? And the illustration of covetousness, Paul said, I never would have known that a desire could have been sinful unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I mean, just the desire is sinful. Paul never knew that. Doesn't hurt anybody if I'm jealous or if I am lusting or if I wish I had the new car or the new camel that my neighbor had. What harm is that doing anybody? Well, the law says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's servants. And so when Paul understood the full import of the law and how it applied to him, how he was a sinner to the core, then sin revived in the sense that Paul began to see sin everywhere in his life. Well, if that's true, then boy, this is sin and that's sin, and I'm really a sinner and condemned. And so Paul says, when the commandment came, when he really fully understood it, sin revived and he died. Doesn't mean he died physically, but he realized that before God he was dead. He was spiritually dead and needed to be born again. He needed new life. And so we want to pick it up at the in verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, wonderful words of life. The Bible is a book of life. But when the commandment came to Paul and he understood what the word of God said, if you violate the law in one point, you're a lawbreaker and guilty of death and condemnation. When Paul understood that, he found the law not to be of life, but to be of death. He was condemned. He was guilty. And then he says in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, and this is where we left off last week, for sin, meaning my sin nature, my fallen human nature, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, the law, slew me. So Paul's point here is, the fact that Paul was spiritually dead, the fact that Paul was condemned by the law, the problem was not the law of God. And here, Paul is beginning to realize that the real problem was his sin nature that dwelt in him. And here he said, sin, my sin, Paul's sin, his sin nature deceived him. And then it slew him. And turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so here we're told that sin has a tendency to deceive us. And our sin nature deceives us. We mentioned in a couple of different ways. An unsaved religious person might look at the law, and their sin nature would say, well, I can produce righteousness. I'll try to be pretty good. And so they're deceived. Anybody that thinks they can keep the law and produce righteousness that will get them into heaven is deceived. You'd have to keep it all perfectly every day of your life. That's what James tells us, and Paul in Galatians. And so if we think that we're going to get to heaven by being good, then we're deceived. And sin deceives us. So there is a deceptive nature to sin. And also, sin nature might deceive an unsaved person who maybe isn't religious, and he might be deceived by thinking, who cares if I sin? There's no God up there. I'll never have to give account for my sin. So if that's what the person is thinking, they're deceived too. So sin has a tendency to deceive us. And head, turn back again to Romans chapter 7 and verse 11. Here Paul says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, my sin nature used the commandment, God's word, and it deceived me. And then it slew me." So as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was deceived into thinking, he was a religious unsaved man, he was deceived into thinking that he could obey the law, produce righteousness, and be justified in God's sight. He was deceived. He was fooled. And then he said, "And sin used the law to slay me." So how does the sin nature use the law to slay me? His sin nature took occasion, he says in verse 11, by the commandment, we'll just say here's the commandment, and his sin nature used the holy commandment to put Paul to death. His sin nature defied what the commandment said. It defied what God's word said. And as a self-righteous Pharisee, Paul said, "Ten commandments? I've kept them from my youth. I've always been a good boy. I've always done what the Bible said. So surely I'm going to make it. I'm a son of the kingdom. So surely I'll make it." Paul was deceived, and the commandment slew him. And as long as he was deceived by his own sin, his own sin nature, as long as he was deceived in unbelief, he would remain condemned. And so the sin nature used the commandment to kill Paul, to put him to death, so to speak. And Paul's point is, don't blame the law for that. And we're going to see that in verse 12. It's not the law's fault. Just suppose we read, and it could happen, you read in the newspaper that somebody took a Bible, and a hardcover Bible, and they beat someone over the head with it until they died. You wouldn't blame the Bible for that. If somebody took God's holy word and slew somebody with it, it's not the Bible's fault, it's the sinner's fault that did it. And Paul is saying, yes, my sin nature combined together with God's holy law, remember we saw that was a bad combination, because the sin nature, when it sees the law, it says either, I don't care about that law, I'm going to do my own thing, or it says, I'm good, I'll keep it perfectly and I'll make my way into heaven. And that law deceives us and therefore it slays us. And we realize, Paul came to realize that he was spiritually dead and he needed a new birth. He needed to be born again. And then notice in verse 12, the law is not the problem. The law is a ministration of death, but the law is not a problem. Look in verse 12. He says, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. You know, many of the things that Paul has said so far about the law in this chapter might make a person, if this was all you had, if you were just reading Romans chapter 7, you might be led to believe that the law, who needs it? It's not good. It's bad. But here Paul has to defend the law. He says the law is holy, just, and good. In verse 14, Paul says the law is spiritual. So the fact that Paul's sin nature used the law to slay him, the problem doesn't lie with the law. And you think of how negatively Paul has been speaking about the law in this chapter. The law did not create Paul's sin nature. The law did not cause Paul to sin. All the law does is reveal what sin is. The fallen sin nature, that's man's problem, not the law. So the law is not the problem. It just reveals what our problem is. It points out our sin. But on the other hand, the law is not the cure either. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says. The law is a ministration of death and will be found to be unto death by everybody that tries to produce righteousness by trying to live by the Ten Commandments. The Christian life, Paul goes on to explain, especially in chapter 8, is not to be lived by the Ten Commandments. We are to live by the Holy Spirit under the principle of grace, the law of the Spirit of life. And so the law is holy, just, and good. It's holy, but the law can't make me holy. I'm hopelessly unholy, and so are you, in and of ourselves. Paul says the law is just, but the law cannot justify. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Paul wrote. And the law is good, but it can't make us good. Paul wrote in chapter 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So everything the law is, I'm not. All of us are not. We're sinners. The law is holy, we're unholy. The law is just, we're unrighteous. The law is good, and there is none good in God's sight. And notice also, Paul says at the end of verse 5, the law works together to bring fruit unto death. When you put the law and our old nature together, it doesn't produce good fruit, it produces fruit unto death. And then in verse 6, he says, we were delivered from the law. Believers had to be rescued from the law, and the law held us. It suppressed us down. So all of these things sound almost negative. The law is a bad combination with the sin nature because it doesn't produce good fruit unto God. And in verse 5, the law and the sin nature together, it stirs up the motions, the passions of sin, Paul says. And so he raises the question in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. And then in verse 12, he repeats it, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment, holy, just, and good. So there's a problem that Paul was experiencing in this chapter. As a new believer, especially as a new believer who got saved out of dead Judaism, Judaism had turned their back on the Lord, and Paul was a proud Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was ingrained with the law of Moses. He lived that way his whole life. He prided himself in how well he kept the law, just like the other Pharisees did. He said he lived according to the law blamelessly. But the law slew him. When he finally understood what the law really said, that it's not just the overt act of murder that's sin, it's being angry with your brother without a cause. That's Jesus' interpretation of the spirit of the letter. It's not just committing adultery with a woman, it's lusting in your heart. That's the same sin. That same sin, if given the right set of circumstances, could fester into the overt act. Anger can turn into murder. Lust can turn into adultery. And so that means we are all, right to the core, sinners. And if anybody thinks that they can be saved by trying to be good, they don't understand how deeply depraved the fallen human nature really is. And so we need to be delivered, and the law is not going to do it. And that's what Paul learned the hard way. The law was holy, the law is just, the law is good, but it doesn't save, and it cannot sanctify. There's another passage, and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Remember I said last week I mistakenly applied Rich Weaver's name to an email that I got. I thought it said his name, and I was reading through it, and this man was kind of cutting me down for all the things in the Sunday school class. And this was the verse that he highlighted, is in Romans chapter 3, and I think he assumed that I was teaching against what Romans 3:31 says. So let's look at this verse. Paul concludes, and by the way, this is a conclusion to three chapters in the book of Romans that speak about all men are condemned. The heathen is condemned. They had the light of creation, and they didn't live up to it. They rejected the light God gave. The religious man, they had the light of conscience, and they didn't live up to their own consciences, and their consciences convicted them, proving that they were sinners. And then the Jewish man, they had the light of Scripture. What an advantage they had, and all the prophets God sent to them, and yet they didn't live up to the law. And so Paul's point in the early chapters of Romans is that all of mankind, no matter what your background is, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, and nobody can be saved, nobody can be justified by the works of the law. And look in verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law doesn't help. The law does not justify. And then he concludes this in verse 31. He says, do we make void the law by faith? Try to put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person. You're hearing this for the first time. You mean you can be justified before God without the law? That's Paul's argument in the book of Romans, and his proof is found in chapter 4. Abraham's the proof. Abraham believed in God, and he was justified. It was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he lived 4 centuries before Moses ever introduced the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of other laws. But this was difficult for a Jewish person to understand, that you can be justified by faith in God without the law. And it sounded to a Jewish person that, well, you're degrading the holy law of God. You're denigrating the law that we've lived by our whole lives. And Paul says, oh no, do we make void the justification and sanctification by grace through faith? Does that make void the law? And what's Paul's answer? No, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So what does this verse mean in light of what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 7? Certainly, Paul isn't contradicting himself in the same book. Legalists interpret this passage, we do not make void the law, and they interpret that to mean that we still have to keep the law, we're still under the law as a means of sanctification, or in some places, justification. But that's not what Paul means when he says, do we make void the law? The law is not binding on us, and we see examples of that in Scripture. That's not what Paul meant. And let's look at some passages in the book of Romans that teach that the law ended, the Mosaic law, in Romans chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When Christ came, the law ended. Remember in John 1:17, for the law was by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there was a dispensation of law, and that was to be followed by the dispensation of grace, the church age, which Jesus introduced. The law ended. And by the way, it was never intended to be forever. The book of Hebrews tells us that the old covenant law was made old when Jeremiah predicted a new covenant was in the works, that God promised a new covenant, and the new covenant made the old old. It was going to be replaced one day. It was never intended to be permanent. And also here we see in Galatians, Paul says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So what's the schoolmaster illustrating here? The law. And the law was a useful tool in the Old Testament, and it brought Israel up to the time when Christ would come. And the law, almost all the aspects of the law, every single sacrifice, the innocent lamb spilled its blood for the guilty. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of offerings on Jewish altars all through those Jewish ages. And every one of those sacrifices pointed to Christ. It was designed, they were all shadows. Their feast days, their holy days, the Sabbath, everything pointed to Christ. And here Paul says the law was like a schoolmaster in the early days, the infancy of Israel, and it pointed to Christ. But once Christ has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. And so the law was never intended to be forever. Here's another passage from Hebrews chapter 7. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Now, that might sound like the author of Hebrews is denigrating the law. He says it's weak and it's unprofitable. But you have to put it in the context. In the book of Hebrews, he's talking about the comparing the sacrifices of bulls and goats from the Old Testament and the Aaronic priesthood compared to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, what the law had to offer was a shadow. It was weak. It was unprofitable in the sense that it could not justify and it could not sanctify. And therefore it was disannulled. When the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant, opened up that fountain of blessings that came through the blood of the new covenant, that meant the old was disannulled. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And so Paul's point is that we as believers do not make void the legitimate use of the law. So when we read in Romans chapter 3 in verse 31, when Paul says, "Are we making void the law through faith?" We're not trying to expunge it out of the Bible. The law is part of God's word. The law is truth. The law is holy, just, and good. It's a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of his character. And all scripture is profitable. And so, as believers, we should love what the law is. We don't make it void. And Paul's point is that there is a legitimate use of the law. And God wants us to appreciate the law for what he intended it to be. In 1 Timothy... Well, why don't we turn there? Let's turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 9. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. "But we know that the law is good." That's just what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. The law is good. It's holy, just, and good. "The law is good if a man use it lawfully." So there is a lawful, there is a rightful, a legal, a righteous way to use the law. And that means there's also a wrong way to use the law. "Knowing this," verse 9, "that the law is not made for a righteous man." Who's the law made for? "For the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons." And then he gets out of breath and he says, "And if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine." The law is made for sinners. And what's the purpose of the law? It's to point out to sinners like us how sinful we are. And so that's a legitimate use of the law. So we don't make void the legitimate use of the law. The law is designed for the unrighteous to convict them, and as we saw in Galatians, to point them to Christ, to point them to the Savior. Nobody's ever going to come to the Savior unless he realizes how sick he is, how sinful he is. And so this is the legitimate use of the law. And faith acknowledges the true purpose of the law, and as believers, we should delight in it. It's a wonderful thing what God does by using the law. It's profitable. It's a reflection of God's holiness. And so as believers, we love God's law, but we acknowledge that nobody is ever going to be saved by keeping the law, and that the law doesn't save and the law doesn't sanctify. So back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, then Paul says at the end of verse 31, yea, we establish the law. And this word establish means to stand in its place, to put something in its rightful place, to take a stand for what on grounds where you belong. And here Paul's point is that just because we as believers do not believe the law saves us, or that the law keeps us, or that the law sanctifies us, it doesn't mean we have no use for the law. The law is good. It's holy. And if the law didn't convict us of sin, we'd never be saved. So thank God for that. So we establish the law in this sense, that we put the law in its place, in its rightful place, and we use the law as God intended for it to be used. Just like a mirror. It's a good thing, except when I use it. Scary thing, but a mirror has a purpose. And the purpose is it shows you if there's dirt on your face. But if there's dirt on my face, it's not the mirror's fault. The mirror is doing its job. And so there's a rightful place for that. If you tried to wash your face with a mirror, you're probably going to get cut. That's not the purpose of it. It doesn't cleanse you. All the mirror does is point out. It shows us how much egg we have on our face, and we need to clean it up. And so there's a rightful use of a mirror, and there's a wrongful use of a mirror. There's a rightful use of God's law, and there's a wrongful use of God's law. And the law of God can be and is an effective tool in presenting the gospel. The sinner needs to be convicted of sin. He needs to be shown the law of God. Remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus? He said, What thing must I do? See, he had it ingrained in his head that he had to do something to inherit eternal life. He says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, and be careful here, he said, you know the commandments. And the young ruler said, oh yeah, I've kept them all from my youth. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus was using the commandments to convict that young man. And that young man thought self-righteously, arrogantly, proudly, religiously, oh yeah, I've kept the Ten Commandments my whole life. And Jesus said, okay, great, then go and sell all your goods and you'll have plenty of rewards in heaven. Because the Lord knew that his besetting sin was greed and covetousness, materialism. And he wasn't ready. He wasn't willing to admit it, and it said he walked away sad because he was convicted of sin and didn't want life. He'd rather have his earthly goods. And so the gospel message needs to include a presentation of sin, and the law of God is a wonderful way to do that. And a lot of people think, well, oh, those awful people I read about in the news, all these murders, and it is terrible, the murders and mass murders and all those. But you know something? The seed of that sin is in my heart and your heart and every one of us. Anger. Maybe you've never been so angry that you killed somebody, but for the grace of God. Because we've all been angry, and given the right set of circumstances, we could be so angry that we could kill someone. Punch him and knock him down, and he hits his head in a rock and dies. We did it. And it was anger was the same sin. And so the law is good in that sense. When we show somebody the Ten Commandments and he says, oh, I've never done that. Well, okay, well, let's look at how Jesus interpreted the meaning of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. It's much deeper than just the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. So the law is wonderful. It's a tool. It's good. It's holy. It's righteous. It's just. It's a reflection of who God is. It's scripture. It's profitable for doctrine. It's a wonderful part of God's word if it's established in the right place. And that's why Paul said, we don't make it void. We're not going to take out a pen and cut out all those passages that deal with God's law from our Bibles, but rather we're going to put the law in its rightful place and use it as God intended. Yea, we establish that law. The law has been made void as a rule of life and a dispensation. We're no longer under the dispensation of law. We're in the age of grace. But the law has not been made void in the sense that it still has a legitimate use. The age of law is over, but there's still a legitimate use for God's holy law. We establish it when we put it in its rightful place. So, what is its rightful place? Let's look in verse 13. Chapter 7, Romans 7, and verse 13. Paul says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul asked the question in verse 13, was the law made death unto me? Was that which is good, he just said the law is good, and was that law, that good law, was that law responsible for my spiritual death? No. The law doesn't make us sinful. The law is not responsible for our spiritual condition, meaning our spiritual death. The penalty of the law is death and condemnation. So what does the law do? What does the law do? It makes sin appear. That's what he says in verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin. That's what the law does. It causes sin to appear. Like that mirror that causes dirt to be seen on our face. It doesn't produce the dirt, but it makes us it enables us to see it. And the law makes clear just how sinful we are when we look in the mirror and see what God's estimate of my fallen nature is. And it's not a pretty picture. The law puts my sin under a magnifying glass. Now, I've been told that if you took a microscope and put it in the corners of your mattress, even if you don't have any bed bugs, if you put that microscope in the corner of your mattresses, you would find all these ugly little creatures crawling around there, microscopic creatures. They're ugly. And all you probably never want to sleep in a bed again. But the microscope didn't produce those microscopic creatures. They were there. All the microscope does is enables us to see what we weren't able to see before. And the law of God enabled Paul to see sin in his own heart that he wasn't able to see before. He saw covetousness. He says, was it verse 10? He said, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He never would have known that coveting was a sin. But then the law came. It was like that microscope, and he saw those little bugs all over his body. He says, I'm a sinner. I'm crawling with sin. It's on the inside of me. And so just as we don't blame the magnifying glass or a microscope for revealing the true nature of something, Paul's point here is don't blame the law for revealing how sinful our hearts are. And the law compares us to the holy nature of God. That's what it does. I would much prefer, if I'm going to compare myself, I'd rather take the worst bum you could imagine and say, well, I'm not as good as Tom and Dick, but I'm way better than Harry. I'm not as bad as him. And we like to find somebody that we look good against. You know, I'm a little better than him, so I'm doing okay. But that's not how God judges our sin. God judges our sin according to his holy nature. God is holy, just, and good. And his law obviously is holy, just, and good. And that's the standard by which our hearts are judged. And that's the standard by which the heart of the sinner is judged as well. And that's the purpose of the law. And if we establish the law, if we put it in its place as God designed and use it as God intended to reveal sin, to convict the sinner of sin, and to show us how exceedingly sinful sin really is, then we can use the law in a very profitable way. The law is profitable. But if we use it in a way that was not intended, if we use it unlawfully, if we look at the commandments and say, I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to dig in my heels. I'm going to grind my teeth. I'm going to do a punch and claw and do whatever I can to keep those Ten Commandments. Then I will discover that the law is not unto life, but unto death. That's a wrong usage of the law. The law is for an unrighteous man to point out his sin. So, this is a good place to stop. Next week, we're going to look at what the real problem is. In verse 14, now Paul is going to zone in. The problem is not the law. In verses 14 and following, Paul is going to hone in on the fact that I'm the problem. Self is the problem, and what to do about it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. We love your word. We love all of it, every portion of it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to use different portions of Scripture for the different purposes that you have designed them to fulfill. We thank you, Lord, that the law points out our sin. And Father, we thank you that the Gospel of John points out our Savior and how we can be saved by grace through faith. And we just pray that you would teach us, Lord, to use different portions of your word as you intended for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.